New Year's and the peril of forgetting our hopeless past. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do in one way or another, Ephesians 2, 8 through 12. And I would like to, as soon as I can, get a whole bunch of Bible reading programs. Would you like that? If we got one that the whole church could use where you read your Bible through in a year, if we got something like that, would you use that? Would that interest you? And we could all kind of together work our way through the whole Bible this year? Six of us. Okay, great. We love the Word of God in this place, you know. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And just make a mental note of that phrase, so that no one may boast. You wouldn't think that anyone who knew Christ at all could have that kind of a boastful heart. And I don't think he means boasting in the sense, aren't we wonderful? Boasting means a self-reliant heart. A heart that assumes that now I am saved and I have the capacity to steer my own ship. Thank you very much. 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And here's the phrase. Therefore, remember. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, non-Jews, by what is called the circumcision by Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. All that, a little parenthesis, and then he repeats it. Remember, verse 12. That's the second time he said it. Remember, you Gentiles, most of us, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and then this line, having no hope, and without God in the world. Let's just pray. Unless you come and quicken our hearts, we will understand the meanings of adjectives and adverbs and verbs and nouns, but we will not taste the glory of your word, because we can't do that on our own, not one of us. And so we invite you, wonderful Holy Spirit, that inward teacher, to come and open up our hearts to be fed by your word and to behold the glory of your word this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Fascinating words we just read. There are two direct commands to remember something in our text. One is in verse 11, the second word in verse 11, therefore remember, and then in verse 12, remember. Now that in itself isn't the strange part, because the Bible is constantly calling us to remember things that we think we know already, because we get careless with our response to truth. What we're commanded to remember twice isn't that we've been saved by grace through faith and not by works. Those are the truths that almost everyone pulls from the text. And ironically, Paul doesn't say to remember that at all. No, two times there's that verb, remember, that command. And what we're commanded to remember is we were, first, we were once separated from Christ, verse 12, strangers to the covenants of promise, verse 12, having no hope, verse 12, and without God, verse 12. And he says twice, remember that. You've been a Christian 30 years, remember that. So as we enter this new year, it's pretty fresh. We just sort of step into it. The scriptures seem to be pressing our lives in the wrong direction. I mean, we make resolutions. Here's what we're planning looking this way. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're aiming at. Here's how we're going to improve. Here's how we're going to become better persons, better Christians. Noble goals. But it seems like in this text, Paul's got it all mixed up. He seems to be like a thoroughbred getting into the starting gate at a race, only the horse is backing into the gate instead of going in forward. And you think, well, what progress can be made looking in the wrong direction? How does that help? Why, when Paul brings our horse into the starting gate this new year, does he back him in, facing him in the wrong direction? I mean, clearly, Paul sees it to be of great spiritual benefit for all of us to remember that we were once hopeless, he says. He doesn't seem to feel that this is depressing or negative or morbid or bad for our self-esteem. He doesn't seem to think any of those things. It's not futile, it's not empty to consider, he says, that we were without Christ. Paul says, your mind might not just drift there, and I don't care about that, but I'm saying, put it there. Take your mind and set it there. Because this remembering, according to Paul, will keep us from singing songs with cold hearts. It will keep us from praying without passion or fervor. It will keep us sacrificing for the reaching of those perishing around us. In other words, this truth that we've been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ will be kept more alive and hot in our blood if we don't skip over the call to remember that we were once without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world. So, let's hear the word of God this morning. Let's not resist the call to our past. Let's allow the Holy Spirit in His wisdom to do something that we may not have expected Him to do. Let's allow Him to brighten our present and brighten our future by rewinding our minds to the past. Point number one. He says we are to remember that we were all without God and without hope. And I think Paul's being very careful here. I want to call your attention to two specific descriptions and the reason for each of them. Because Paul is sharpshooting very carefully with these crafted words. You see, no doubt there are lots of us here in this sanctuary today who can't recall a dark, dysfunctional past from which we turned when we were gloriously converted. I'm like that. I was raised in a wonderful Christian home that knew very little of the kind of worldliness that today even most Christians would just smirk at and not take all that seriously. I don't mean these are the cardinal sins. I'm just trying to give you a picture of my upbringing. We never smoked. We never drank. I've never had it either in my life. And I think I can say this. I'm actually very pleased with that choice. I have no regrets about that. Other than television shows, I've never seen the inside of a nightclub. Never intend to. There's nothing in that whole scene that I'm even remotely interested in. It's not some big self-denial thing for me. You couldn't pay me to get involved in it. I don't understand people that have an interest in that stuff. I never once dated a non-Christian girl. going to church 3 or 4 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, youth night, sometimes even prayer meeting if we couldn't get out of it. When my dad was pastor, that was optional. Nobody ever voted on that in our house. Before I could read the Bible for myself, my parents read it to me every day. So there. If all of that sounds rather idyllic or maybe sheltered, depending on your perspective, it may well be. But for me, it's also a huge problem. One that I think Paul is addressing in this text. It's hard for a person like me to remember that I was once without God and without hope in this world. Which is why Paul frames his words the way he does. They're awkward to our ears, but in verse 11 especially, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision. And the reason Paul frames his discussion about what we were apart from Christ in such strongly Jewish covenant terminology is to keep us from thinking that when he talks about being without God and without Christ and without hope, he doesn't want me to think that he's just talking about really morally bad people who have done a lot of wicked things. He just means outside the covenant of grace. Really, really wicked people aren't the only people who were without hope and who were without God. I was. This is so important. We're bringing Paul's main point to the surface here. He's talking about people who were without God and without hope simply because they were Gentiles. That's us. We were people who were outside the covenant of God with a particular people, a covenant that made those people and those people alone, his covenant people, Israel. So when Paul says that I was without God and without hope, he doesn't mean I was a bank robber or a child molester or a homosexual. So God wanted nothing to do with me. He doesn't mean that. He means, apart from the door being opened from God's side, through the rescue mission of Jesus Christ, there was no plan on the books for me to be a part of God's gracious family at all. Outside the covenant. Outside. I don't even have to be able to remember the day I was saved to understand how, on Paul's covenant terms, I was without God and without hope. In expanding on this thought, Paul says in verse 12, look at it. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So he says there were covenants of promise, and he says that Gentiles were strangers to them. That means they didn't apply to us. We didn't have that promise. And it was a wonderful promise. Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Or Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wonderful promises, but apart from Christ, not for me, not for you. Only in Christ Jesus were those who were, Paul said, afar off, brought near. That is what we're to consider over and over again. Something wonderful happened for us Gentiles. We who were on the outside, something wonderful happened for us through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There you're brought in. through Jesus Christ. So without Christ, we're all outsiders. We're without hope. No matter how good we try to be, how moral or how religious we try to be, remember this, says Paul. Remember it. Are you ever made complacent when you think back on your own faith story and realize that you've never truly messed up your life? Don't ever allow your lack of an outwardly messed up life to deceive you that you were ever anything other than without God and without hope. Let that remembrance become precious to you. You were without God, and you were without hope. I said earlier that Paul gives two descriptions of our past for two reasons. Now, the first one we've just seen, the way he frames our hopelessness in these Jewish covenantal terms, so we'll realize that our hopelessness didn't stem from just being morally really perverse. We were, simply by our physical birth, outside the covenants of promise. All of us. Now, the second way Paul describes our hopelessness is by saying that we were, it's in verse 12, without God in this world. And here again, Paul means something very specific. What does he mean when he says, Don Horbin, you were without God in this world? Let me say what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that we were without God in the sense that we were atheists. He doesn't mean that I didn't believe in God. Also, he doesn't mean that I lacked information about God. And then he made me aware of it. Neither of those is what Paul means when he says we were without God in this world. What he means is something much stronger. And it relates to the morning sermon series that we've been working through. He means that we were without hope because apart from Jesus Christ, God was against us and not for us. He means that without Jesus Christ, we had an enemy in God rather than an ally. This is exactly what Paul means, and we know it from what he's already said in this very chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, that's just by birth, by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. I don't like that last phrase. Children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And it relates to that earlier point where Paul describes the nature of our lostness. It's not in just the bad things we did. By nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. I have it in my head that, okay, there is some concept of original sin. I get the theological kind of implications. We're all born sinners. Nobody's perfect. I can live with that. I don't like the idea that I'm a sinner in the sense that a rapist is a sinner. I don't like the idea that I'm an object of God's wrath just like the rest of mankind. This doesn't sit well with me. An axe murderer? Surely I'm not a sinner like that. Am I? You're hedging your bets. Nobody wants to. I may not have committed the same sins as everyone else on the planet, but I am, he says, just as surely an object of God's wrath. I was just as much as any other sinner, just like the rest of mankind. And you can see the reason for spelling it out. He says, remember this. Because I tend to think I told you about my upbringing. Pretty good. Never been in jail, never been arrested, haven't had a speeding ticket in 29 years. I didn't say I haven't sped. I just said I haven't had a speeding ticket. No, Paul is saying, when he says, I'm without God, he's saying without Christ, this is how we all, by nature, relate to God Almighty. We're without God, apart from Christ. And that's a huge problem. This is no small thing. When Paul says that we were what we were by nature, he means that we were apart from special covenant intervention by God. Without the covenant, we get nothing but wrath from God. And being Gentiles, we weren't part of the covenant. So it's a huge problem. Without God means living under His wrath, then under His love and under His grace. And that's why Paul says to be without God is to be without hope in this world. There's nothing to look forward to. So all of that, Paul says, I need you Christians, he's writing to the church, I need you Christians to remember this. Point number two. Well, doesn't Paul say that he forgot the things that were behind? How can he tell all of us to remember that we were without hope? And the verse people are thinking of when they say that is Philippians 3, 13, and actually 14. And here's what Paul says. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, don't those verses contradict Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12? Remember this, when he talks about their past? Well, no, they don't. They don't, not at all. But you need to take careful note of what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. When Paul says he labored to live life forgetting what lies behind, he's not talking about forgetting his alienation from God. He's talking about forgetting the accomplishments, the religious accomplishments, the moral accomplishments that he was relying on to make himself right with God. He was talking about the things he did to cover up his hopelessness. He's talking about forgetting the things that he did to reinforce and to secure his life without Jesus Christ. So what Paul says he forgets from his past is the covering up of his hopelessness, which fits in exactly with his call to remember our own hopelessness in Ephesians 2. Point number three. What practical difference does this make? Okay, you've made the point, Pastor Don. You've labored over it, the whole covenant thing, outside of the covenant, without Christ, without God, without hope. Remember it. I get it. Why? Why does it matter? Let me, under this last point, just give you some examples of the scriptural answer to that question. I have three. So there'll be A, B, and C. A, remembering our past hopelessness protects us from immorality and carelessness before God. I want to read a passage of Scripture. It's a long passage of Scripture. I'm going to try and read it quickly. I debated, even as I was sitting there, don't take the time. One, because the passage is graphic, more so than we usually are comfortable reading in church. But I don't think you'll get the point without the passage. So try and listen to this with your whole heart. It's from Ezekiel. I've read this before in a different context. I'm going to edit it a bit. So we'll be jumping around if you're looking it up. Ezekiel 16. I'm going to start at verse 6. Just listen. God talks to Israel at a time of spiritual declension, and God's going to talk about Israel remembering where she was when he found her and why it's so important that she remembers. Ezekiel 16, 6. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up, became tall, and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were of the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So there's this, it's almost like a romantic image of how God took her. Then I bathed you with water, verse 9, washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. It's not literal. It's this picture of what God did. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. All the Pandora she could have wanted. 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. We don't even like that word anymore. We just don't even use it. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. 22. Here it is. And in all of your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. I mean, it's kind of gross. It's the kind of story Stuart Monique Shaw will tell you. It's exactly like that, where in Calcutta, right by the train station, Indian women come with their babies and they wrap them up. And he said, all over the train tracks, some days you'll see 15, 20, and they're newborn babes still alive, and they're just left by the train tracks for the trains to run over them. Oh, yeah. Okay, do you see it? That's the picture. There's Israel. Little baby, can't do anything. Just a mess lying there. Verse 22 tells us why Israel failed God so miserably. She became immoral, adulterous, idolatrous. The text says there's never been anything like it. It states the reason for her horrible decline. Had the people only remembered their past hopelessness, they would have stayed humble, they would have stayed pure and beautiful and blessed by God. But they forgot that they were once so hopeless, they couldn't even stand on their own feet and wash off their own blood. That's how hopeless they were. God says, that's when I picked you up, when you were without hope. Nobody else was going to do this for you. How long will a baby last like that? God says, Dawn, that was you. That was you. Because they forgot. And whenever we forget this, we try to live life on our own terms. We don't owe God anything. Thank you very much. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Praise God. B, remembering our past hopelessness helps us treasure the love and forgiveness of God. There's a short account in Luke chapter 7, 41 and 42. Luke 7, 41 and 42. Jesus is telling this story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not repay, he canceled the debt of both. Now here's the money question, literally the money question. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50. 50 would be about a year's wages, so 500 is a huge debt. It would be like you owing millions. They both owed it to the same creditor, and he just forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Which do you think will love him more? Maybe the one who owed the most? Now, many of you will know the background to this little story. Some of you might not. He addressed these words, by the way, to Simon, the Pharisee, when Simon was indignant that Jesus allowed, get this, a prostitute to anoint his feet, and Jesus pronounced her forgiven. And Simon showed none of the same passion for Jesus that this sinful woman did, but it wasn't because Simon wasn't as great a sinner. That's not the point of the story. Simon was every bit as great a sinner. It was just because Simon had forgotten how hopeless he was without Christ. He didn't think of it. Most of us know the story. One of God's choicest trophies of grace, John Newton. The hymn we call Amazing Grace was actually music he wrote to accompany, get this, a New Year's sermon. That's when he wrote it, a New Year's sermon based on 1 Chronicles 17:16. I'll read it to you. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house?" See if you remember this phrase, "that you have brought me safe thus far." And to this day, we sing those words, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." John Newton's godly mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was raised by a very coarse, godless, seafaring father, and thought nothing of sins that would make Christians blush, or at least used to make Christians blush. And after years of profiting from the trading of slaves, he finally experienced God's amazing grace in his own heart. A lot of people don't know, he pastored two churches in London for 43 years. He became very close friends with William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, John Wesley, George Whitfield. He died at age 82, but saw his own death coming and got to do something that most of us don't get to do. He penned the words for his own epitaph that he wanted on his tombstone. Here they are. John quotes, "John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." There. Remember that you were once without hope. Cling to the precious memory of your hopelessness before Christ. It will keep the words of praise from just getting clogged up in your throat. It will keep the songs of worship from being thoughtless and boring. It will keep your prayer times passionate and thankful and vital. All year long, remember that you were once without hope. It's the fast track to joy unspeakable, and at least to the last point, about 3 more minutes. Thinking of John Newton leads me to this third point, C. Remembering our past hopelessness helps us keep a burning love and patience with lost souls. They say that John Newton was most famous not for his preaching or even his hymn writing, but for the tender heart he had for the lost. Because of his past and because of his own upbringing and the things he was into, he had a very tender heart to reach other people who seemed so far from Christ. I found this quote so moving. It's brilliant. These words are from John Newton. Listen to what he said. Remember, remembering that we were without God and hopeless, this is the third point, will keep us passionate about the lost and patient with those outside of Christ. Newton wrote these words. A company of travelers falls into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they were not yet out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, he should show them pity. Listen. A man truly illuminated will not any more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, should take a stick and beat every blind man that he met. Is that not great? What powerful words. John Newton is saying that nothing tests our understanding of grace like our patience and our outreach to lost sinners. And I just wonder how many times God hears the things I say about people doing godless things far from Christ. And I wonder sometimes if he sees me like blind Bartimaeus, who's received his sight, just running around beating blind people with a stick. Could anything defy logic more than that? Whenever you walk along a country road and you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. Agreed? Remember, I don't care if you grew up in a missionary home, a pastor's home, or a drunkard's home. You were lost without God and without hope. And isn't it wonderful to start a new year redeemed?